So glad that Pastor Kevin Shaw from Northwest Valley Baptist Church in the Phoenix area can be here these days. Graduated from here in the mid-80s and went on and got his seminary work at up in Pennsylvania at Calvary Seminary. And has just done a fantastic work for God in the Phoenix area, in the valley there. Wonderful school, wonderful church. He's a leader of men. He's International Baptist College, a sister institution out there. He serves on the board of the International Baptist College, of the board of advisors for Jehovah Jireh Ministries, a support group to help financial needs of churches, other boards as well. He's an adjunct professor at International Baptist College, Baptist College of Ministries, a college in Kenya, a college in Peru. He travels the world teaching the scriptures and building men of God. He and his wife Sandra are here these days, and we're so glad they're here. I know Emily, their daughter, who's currently in the student body, mighty glad to have her folks here as well. Their son Christopher, who graduated from here, is his dad's music pastor and also doing a graduate assistantship over at International Baptist College. Rosemary, their daughter, did her nursing training here, is now doing nursing in a local hospital in the Phoenix area. This is a great family, a godly family. You can tell a lot about a ministry oftentimes by the quality, spiritual quality of their children's lives. It doesn't mean that every man in ministry, if he's doing a good job, has children who are walking in the way of the parents. Everybody has a free will. There's a literal devil running around loose in the world. There are no guarantees that the best and most prayerful of parenting will produce a godly progeny. But when it does happen that God has seen fit to have the children walking in the ways in the faith of their fathers and mothers, it is an exhilarating thing. I have great appreciation for our preacher today. I serve with him on the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship group, and he's an executive in that organization. I admire his leadership very much there. And his ministry of the word is a very practical ministry. It's obviously, you're going to find out, you students, he's very sensitive and understanding of where you are at this point in your lives. And God's going to use him here these days. We're so glad.
Open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts, chapter 15. It's a great privilege to be here this afternoon. The big challenge of preaching and Bible conference right after lunch is keeping you all awake. So hopefully you had a good lunch and that I can keep you awake. You say, how do you know that? Because I slept during Bible conference when I was a student. I hate to admit that, but in the interest of total honesty, that did happen. I was an usher, actually. In fact, right back there, aisle two, right by the door. Aisle usher there, right by the door. I know what you're doing back there. Of course, back in those days, we didn't have these monitors up here. I dare not turn around. That's not my best side. But we didn't have those monitors. And so the face up here was just kind of became a kind of a white spot back there. But I do remember that. I remember distinctly what it was like being a student here. And I remember some of the things that happened. One of the things I remember distinctly is that at times you have conflict in your dormitories. In fact, there are some of you that had conflict today among roommates, with other friends. You've had conflict. And I want to deal with the subject of how to deal with conflict biblically. And in fact, the idea here is how to successfully deal with conflict among brothers. And we see an example of this, not normally looked at as a positive example, in Acts chapter 15. So I'm going to begin reading in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. Acts 15, verse 36. It says this. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them at Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now we have a conflict here between two brothers. And what are two godly brothers and servants in Christ? And part of this conflict was really a personality conflict. You say, well, wait a minute, personality. You understand that your personality can affect your sanctification? Did you know that? Now, I am not saying that certain personality types can be more spiritual than other personality types. But what I am saying is that different personalities have different types of temptations and different struggles. You take, for instance, the Apostle Paul in this passage of Scripture and Barnabas. Paul, obviously, we can see from other passages of Scripture and how Paul behaved not only before his salvation, but after salvation. He was a goal-oriented type of person. He was a hard-driving type of person. And then you take somebody like Barnabas, who is called the son of consolation, who is obviously a people person. And so we have conflicts between these two. Dr. Bob heard me preach this message last summer, and he asked me to preach this message to you. And when he asked me to preach this message to you, I had given a little bit of a personal testimony at the beginning of this message, just about the idea of sanctification and personal personality. And just to told a little bit of my story, the journey that I took. I, from the time that I was young, was just, I'm kind of a goal-oriented person. That's the way I am. Set goals, plan goals, move ahead. And I find if I don't set goals, I just waste a lot of time. And so that's the way I was when I was a student here. That's the way I was when I was in high school. I graduated from high school a year early, came to school, wanted to double major, just set the goals, working hard, doing the jobs, you know, several different jobs. And I would just, that was kind of the way I was. But along the way, I had gotten, as far as I can understand, and as I look back on it, maybe a little bit of a wrong view of what Christian living is and what sanctification is. I was the product of the early Christian school movement. There are a lot of you that went to Christian schools. And what happens with a young person in a Christian school is that sanctification becomes, Christian growth becomes your ability to get good grades and stay out of trouble. And if you get good grades and you abide by the rules, you can pretty much convince yourself that you're okay, that you're growing in the Lord and that you're doing all right. And of course, if you're a goal-oriented person, oftentimes you measure your success, you measure even your sanctification by how well you do meeting your goals. And that's the way it was. I set the goals, I met the goals, I did pretty well meeting the goals, and managed to do that. I managed to do that going through school, and so I, you know, going to college here. There are some of you that are, you're very organized, you've got the goals, you've got your lessons planned out. I was one of those students, I hate to tell you this, I was one of those students that had every course laid out for my whole college education my freshman year. You know, went through the catalog, decided exactly what I was going to take and when and how all that was going to work. But somehow, I lost the sense and the importance of a personal walk with God in the process. Went to seminary. Sandy and I were determined to get through seminary quickly. Our personal little theme song was, "Pennsylvania's not our home, we're just a passing through." So I got through seminary, getting out, preaching in church, and we're starting a church, and things are going well, and I have goals set, and people are coming, and things are happening. But something happens along the way when you get into ministry, and especially pastoral ministry, and you're a goal-oriented person. You tend to start to run over people in your process of trying to meet your goals. And as you run over people in the process of meeting your goals, they get easily offended. And it has been, and it still has been, one of my great frustrations in ministry is making sure that I don't get so focused on the things that I am trying to accomplish, I forget the people that God has given me to minister. God brought an assistant pastor to us, a youth pastor. And what I knew, he had something that I didn't have. He was, if you took Bible characters, he was a Mary and I was a Martha. You got that? You understand that? Scott Olson, those of you that are Ironwood people, you know exactly who I'm talking about. Scott Olson was with us for 15 years, and Scott is the ultimate people person, and I was the ultimate goal person. Now, that helped us work together a little bit. Sometimes it frustrated me, because Marthas are always frustrated with Marys, but Marys are very seldom frustrated with Marthas. Scott was the type of person, if he was talking to a teenager, he was focused in on that young person. There was nothing else happening in the world. The kids could be turning the bus over. It didn't matter. He was focused on that person. And people loved him. We did finally tell him he couldn't drive the church vehicles anymore because he couldn't talk and drive at the same time. God, by the way, gave him a fantastic ministry as he connected with people. And he is still doing a fantastic ministry even these days. But what I began to understand is that there was something deficient in my personal walk with God. There was something deficient in my own personal sanctification. I had gone to seminary. I was working on my doctorate. I graduated. I got my D-min. I'm in ministry. I'm pastoring. And there's something still wrong. And I was struggling to understand what it was. We had Mike and Lisa Reddick come and be with us at a missions conference. And I remember sitting in the cab of my pickup truck. It's the three of us in the cab, you know, Mike and Lisa and myself. I'd gone out for dessert or something like that, come back, and we were talking about certain things. And we were talking about being Spirit-filled. And I don't know how the conversation worked, but we, as we were talking about being Spirit-filled, she obviously discerned that there was something wrong in my thinking. There was just something I didn't get yet. And she looked at me and she said, "You know, it's all or nothing, don't you? You either are filled or you're not." Now, I understand that there's this theological debate, you know, this about views of sanctification. But I do know this. When you have one hand on the steering wheel of your life and you say, "Holy Spirit, you take and you put your hand on the steering wheel of my life and we'll drive this thing together and it'll be just great as long as you go where I want to go," you're not walking with God. And I had gotten to the place in ministry where no amount of self-discipline, no amount of personal effort, no amount of all of those types of human effort aspect of living the Christian life and walking in the Christian life was going to be effective. God had finally brought me to the point where I was at the end of my rope and I realized I had to learn to depend upon the Holy Spirit. And I began to all of a sudden get in touch with who the Holy Spirit is and what He demands of me. And He demands everything of me now. That doesn't mean you don't grow in grace and you don't grow in knowledge. There's an aspect of sanctification, absolutely, that is progressive. But there's also an aspect of my heart with God that needed to be right. And I needed to learn to depend upon Him doing something, not only in the church ministry. I got that. I mean, I was planting a church at 24 years old and I had no idea what I was doing. And honestly, I did. We spent years, people just putting up with me. So I just understood depending upon God for that. But what I didn't understand was learning to daily depend upon Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit for my daily fellowship with Him. And I was way too far along in the ministry to be learning that lesson. And I hope you don't go that far. before you have that utter sense of complete dependence upon God. But one of the things that brings us to this point where we feel like we have to depend upon God is the issue of conflict. Now, how many of you here really, go ahead, just be honest, you really enjoy personal conflict? Anybody? There is not. Now, there are some of you out here that do. You're just ashamed to raise your hand right now. Some of you know your roommates with them. You understand who that person is. How many of you say, I just despise conflict. I don't like, look at all those hands. Conflict, listen to me carefully, is an essential part of your Christian experience. Let me say that again. Conflict is and will be an essential part of your Christian experience. You say, well, I just don't want to have any conflict. I want to avoid conflict at all costs. Then you're going to have more. And that's the truth. Because the more you try to avoid it, instead of dealing with it biblically, the more you will have. You take a look in Scripture. For instance, we come to Acts chapter 15. And Acts chapter 15 is a chapter that's about conflict. It starts out with conflict. Barnabas and Saul come back from their first missionary journey. Actually, by the end of that first missionary journey, he's being called Paul. So they come back from that first missionary journey. They come report to the church of Jerusalem. And they're dealing with the Judaizers. And as they come back and they deal with this, they're dealing with the first major theological conflict of the church. And we come to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. It was a question about what was necessary for salvation. As is the case with most theological issues, you have, for instance, a soteriology issue, which is a salvation issue, but then you also a sanctification issue, which is a Christian growth issue, because they end up talking about both of those things by the time they come to the end of this discussion. And so it is the first major theological conflict of the church. Now, they are not at this point deciding what the church believes. They're not deciding doctrine. They're discerning doctrine, and there's a difference. They're understanding what the truth is. They're not declaring or deciding what the truth will be. And so you have this first major theological conflict of the church. It's a growing problem that began as Paul and Barnabas began to reach the Gentiles. And then the Jews in Jerusalem, who were now believers, were struggling with, well, how does this work? How do these people that are coming now into the church that look different than us and act different than us and have all of these different behaviors and things, they're coming in. And how are we supposed to deal with them? By the way, that's an age-old problem, the church. It wasn't a problem just of the Jews at that time. It's also a problem of people in the church even today. As the world becomes more and more wicked, and it is, we have folks that are getting saved and coming into our churches, and they don't look like us. They don't act like us. We're trying to encourage them. And so we have these issues, and so this is a growing problem. This nearly cost Paul and Barnabas their lives on their first missionary journey. They're near the cities of Lystra and Derbe. At the end of that first missionary journey, and Paul is stoned and left for dead. And so this is a conflict that was a major issue. But they finally, in the church, they resolve it. They resolve not only what is necessary for salvation, but then how Christians ought to live after that salvation. And so we think, okay, here's this big theological conflict, and they finally resolved it. Everybody got together, they talked it through, talked about how it was supposed to be. Church leadership took their proper role, and everything is okay. And so now, the prospect of a new journey. The prospect is a repeat journey. The proposal that Paul makes is a repeat journey to the same people that Barnabas had previously made. That seemed like a good idea. Let's go. Let's see how the people are that we previously reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Barnabas had obviously developed some relationships with people and they had reached. He was very eager to find out how they were doing. And so there was this follow-up ministry. And that's just sort of the nature of the ministry. They wanted to do this follow-up ministry. The nature of such a journey would demand work, primarily in the area of discipling new believers and helping them grow. It says some days off after, verse 36, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us now go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word. We're going to see how they do. They're going to continue to disciple those folks. And so they're ready to go. This was a reasonable assumption. It seemed to be a logical next step. But you understand that sometimes things that seem logical to us, they seem like the thing that we're supposed to do, that isn't always necessarily the thing that you're supposed to do. So there was a problem. And the problem came up with John Mark. Now remember, we talked about Paul being a goal-oriented type of person. We talk about Barnabas being a people-oriented type of person. The problem was John Mark. We see in verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them at Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. John Mark was the problem. He was young, by all accounts. He was probably somewhat of a soft disposition. He had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. He was probably the gopher on the trip. If you've ever been a gopher, you know what I'm talking about. There is Paul and Barnabas. And as they left on that first missionary journey, Barnabas seems to be the leader of the two. He was the more mature believer. He brings along John Mark, Saul, at least at the beginning of that journey, is going along with. They're going through the island of Cyprus. There are some incredible things that happen on Cyprus. But then as they leave and they go north into Asia Minor, it's there where John Mark leaves. We see it recorded in the last part of Acts chapter 14, and we don't know exactly why it is that he left, except that he left them in the work. We can take a look and we can see some things. He obviously was proven unfaithful. There was an expectation because there's this conflict here. It says he departed from them and he didn't go to the work. Now, there's been all kinds of speculation as to why John Mark left. There's some that believe that he left because there was persecution arising. He could just see it happening. And he was afraid. After all, he left just before Paul was stoned and left for dead. There are some that believe that he left because the leadership of the missionary team was changing. Someplace on that island of Cyprus, it seems that Barnabas goes from being the leader to the follower. And Saul goes from being the follower to Paul, the leader. That somehow that happened on that first missionary journey. And we're not sure exactly how that happened, except that it probably fit with the personalities and leadership rose to the top. And of course, you remember this with John Mark, Barnabas was his uncle. Barnabas, he was related to Barnabas, and he could have easily taken up offense that, hey, wait a minute, I came to follow Barnabas, my uncle Barnabas, and now who's this Paul guy? Uncle Barnabas is this kind and nurturing and helpful person. And there's this Paul guy. All he wants to do is get to the next city. Might have been that. We have these two personalities. We take a look at Barnabas, for instance. Barnabas is called the son of consolation. We see him earlier being sacrificial in the spirit and sacrificial in his personal spirit. He was the one who was the one who gave of all that he had at the end of Acts chapter 4 that Ananias and Sapphira tried to copy at the beginning of Acts chapter 5. He's humble, willing to follow or willing to lead in whatever particular situation. He's nurturing. He's the kind of guy that just everybody loves and everybody wants to be around. And then there's Paul. He's zealous. We know that. Acts chapter 9, he's on his way to Damascus with letters from Jerusalem. He's making havoc of the church. Whatever he's doing it with zeal. He communicates that in Philippians chapter 3 as part of his personal testimony. He is just an eager go for it completely. And that doesn't change necessarily when he gets in the ministry. He's still just going at it. He's not that naturally empathetic type of person. I have a feeling that there were times when Paul just wasn't that fun to be around. And he naturally tends to lead. There's this tremendous sort of spirit-led self-confidence. And so Paul and Barnabas come to loggerheads. They have a disagreement. And it's a different type of disagreement, because the disagreement that was going on at the beginning part of Acts chapter 15, they're in total unity on. It's the gospel, and it's the essence of the gospel, and it's how the gospel is supposed to work. But now we come to the end of Acts chapter 15, and their difference is a ministry choice. It's a difference of philosophy. And so we come here. Here's what they say. Barnabas's argument, I can hear it now, is that, wait a minute, I want to take Mark. Paul says, absolutely not. Barnabas says, well, you have to let us take him. After all, he's young. And after all, God is merciful and he's gracious and he forgives, and we should forgive too. He sees potential in John Mark, in spite of his previous failure. Aren't you thankful for the people in your life that see potential in you, in spite of your previous failures? There are all kinds of things like that have happened in my life. I praise the Lord for an experience I had here at Bob Jones University. I was a double major, Bible and public speaking, and I was taking the favorite class for speech majors. I don't know if you even offer the class anymore. It was called Voice and Diction. Mary Mook was teaching that class. And Voice and Diction is an interesting class. You learn how to speak. You learn how to make sounds. And one of the things that you're supposed to do is go home and practice. Now, so, you know, it's you're doing exercises like this. And I just felt stupid doing that. You know, I don't know if any of you felt like that. You know, I'm too busy to go to the practice shacks or, you know, the practice rooms. So I was going to have to do it in the room, and I just felt stupid doing it in front of my roommates. And I think I knew how to do it okay. And so you had to fill out a form that said you did so much practice. And you know what I did? Filled out the form. Said I did practice that I didn't do. Got quiet in here. I was working as an art gallery guard at the time. So I'm over in the art gallery, and that last, at least, I don't know if it's set up the same way, there's this last section of the thing where they have sort of a crypt and spooky pictures and, you know, all kinds of things like that. It was the perfect setting for the Holy Spirit to just grab hold of my heart. Sometimes the worst sins are the sins that no one will never know about if you don't tell anybody. And so I'm there thinking about the fact that I lied on this practice sheet that I turned in for Voice and Diction. And the Holy Spirit is convicting my heart. I'm thinking, I'm thinking about going into ministry, and here I'm lying my way through school. Now, how is that going to work? And so I couldn't leave. I had to stand there and wrestled with God for however many hours I had to work that afternoon. But by the time I was done, I was convinced, okay, I have to go make this right. The class was right after lunch, right after chapel. So I had to sit through the next day's chapel. You know, I don't even remember what was being preached. But I went to class. I got there as soon as I could to class. I went to Mrs. Mook, and I said, you know those slips? I lied. I didn't do that work. I thought for sure I was getting shipped. I thought that's what's going to happen here. I thought I'm gone. And she looked at me and she smiled and she said, God is merciful and so am I. And God did a work in my heart that day, not only because I had to confess it, but because of how she mercifully responded to it. By the way, she didn't give me credit for my lie, but anyway, that's a different story. That's the kind of personality here that Barnabas is, this kind, forgiving personality. Then we have Paul. What's Paul's argument? Hey, listen, he left us. You know, the dog bites me once. Shame on the dog. The dog bites me twice. Shame on me. This job, you can see Paul's thinking here. This job of doing this work, this ministry, is so important, we cannot afford to have weak links in this chain. There's a sense in which I agree with Paul on this. They were going into treacherous country. They had been stoned. They'd been left for dead. This was not easy work. And to have someone along on the trip that you cannot depend upon, you need a team that you can depend upon. He might have a potential. I can see Paul saying this. He might have potential, but not on a journey like this. You don't put the whole mission at stake for the chance to rehabilitate a particular individual. If he was on an old Star Trek movie, he would say, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. Simple logic. Well, there's the solution. And the solution here was sharp conflict. Yeah, there was sharp conflict. Deep, uncomfortable. I mean, that's what it says. But it says, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. It was deep. It was uncomfortable. It was emotional. And the fact is that they couldn't come to an agreement. Barnabas says, I want to rehabilitate John Mark. And Paul says, no, this ministry needs a dependable servant. And so there was a failure at resolution. No common ground could be found. And so they divided one from another. One went one direction, the other went the other. Certainly the ministry went on, but it probably did damage the closeness of the relationship. Now, that is the... So you say, well, that's not success. That's absolute failure. There was no resolution between these two. It seems no ability to continue to go on and have their team stay together. That's failure. But as we look at it from God's perspective, it wasn't necessarily failure. Let's take a look. There was, after all, the third option. The third option, that there were two options perceived. One was take Mark. The other was leave Mark. But the third option was, you take Mark, and I'll take someone else. You take Mark, and I'll take someone else. In the end, the third option provided success in that the ministry was multiplied. Barnabas goes at the blessing of the church. He takes John Mark. He goes back to these churches and these believers that they had established the faith with. And he's able to continue to minister to them and help them. And they grow. Meanwhile, Paul takes Silas and they plow new ground. Each performing in areas in which they are gifted. Each performing in areas in which they were better equipped. And the ministry is multiplied. There are two teams instead of one. Coordinated efforts going in two different geographical areas. Both aspects of the Great Commission are implemented. The aggressive evangelistic pioneering work more suited to the personality and gifts of Paul. That was going on. The nurturing pastoral care and discipleship and evangelism suited to the compassionate ministry of Barnabas. And God does His work. Isn't it an amazing thing that even when it seems like we can't get along, God might be doing something through that for His glory. Paul continues on, and we see this later on. Paul has a continuing wonderful attitude toward Barnabas. We never see Paul anywhere else in Scripture say one negative thing about Barnabas. He refers to Barnabas as an equal and a servant of God, deserving to be compensated for the ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. He refers to John Mark as the cousin of Barnabas, using Barnabas as a positive reference in identifying Mark. Never a word of this conflict is mentioned in any of Paul's epistles. No negative comment about Barnabas is ever, ever found in Scripture. Barnabas continues on with great respect. He does not foster in John Mark a resentment for Paul. Isn't it interesting? Because what we think oftentimes is when we have a disagreement with someone, that is so sharp that we can't continue together, joined hands in ministry. Our job is to make everyone that we come in contact with hate that other person. There's no evidence of that here. Barnabas does not teach Mark to hate Paul because he didn't like you. See, they don't continue to foster those negative images of one another. In fact, John Mark commits his life to service for Christ. And so much so that when Paul comes to the end of his life, and he's looking for consolation and help, he says, "Send Mark, because he's profitable for me for the ministry." It's an incredible thing that God did, allowing these two to go separate ways and yet keeping their focus upon serving God. I want to give you, just as we sum up the story, five keys for successful conflict among brethren. And we will finish. If you can get these, if you can walk away with these and understand them, I think you'll greatly benefit. The first one is this: diagnose the conflict. Diagnose the conflict. After all, is this an Acts 15:1 issue? There are believers that said, unless a person is circumcised, they can't be saved. Or is it an Acts 15:36 through 40 issue? A difference in judgment, a difference in philosophy, a difference in direction. Good people are going to have differences of opinion on how to approach ministry. And so you have to assess the issue. The second principle is this: communicate. Communicate. This is often the areas of greatest failure. The failure is found in two areas. The first one is this: an unwillingness to communicate at all. When you have conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, you need to talk with them. You need to talk, if you can, face to face. As Dr. Bob was so eloquently telling us in the Christian Workers Luncheon, communicating through the blogs is probably not the best place to do that. I have to believe that if Paul and Barnabas were having this conflict today, they wouldn't be having it online for everyone else to see. But you do have to communicate. So the first one is that unwillingness to communicate. And that's the first failure in communication. The second one is this: an unwillingness to humbly listen. The third principle with regard to dealing with conflict is stand firm. You say, what do you mean by that? Don't sacrifice important biblical principles for the sake of perceived unity. You say, our unity is so important. Working together is so important. Now, you can't sacrifice important biblical principles. It is interesting. You say, but we don't agree on the principles. I got this brother in Christ who really believes this is an important biblical principle, and I believe that this is an important biblical principle. That's exactly where Paul and Barnabas were. I don't know if it would have been right for either of them to give in at this point. Conflict, sharpening one another, talking with one another, it provides balance. And so it's really important. Number four is remember the third option. Remember the third option. God may be doing something different than anyone in the conflict realizes. After all, there was Paul's agenda. I want to go. I don't want Mark. You, me, Barnabas, we're going. I can work with you. I understand who you are. You're faithful. Let's go. I don't want Mark. And Barnabas is saying, wait a minute, this is my nephew. I love him. I've been discipling him. He's important. I see great potential in him. If we don't disciple the next generation, what's going to happen? And so part of Barnabas is you, me, Paul, and Mark. And so they're at the impasse. But there was a third option that neither of them were considering. And the third option was maybe Paul and Barnabas, while it was God's plan for them to be a team on that first missionary journey, shouldn't have been a team after that first missionary journey. God was going to multiply ministry. There's that third option. The fourth principle is this. Don't make it personal. Don't make it personal. By taking personal offense, by making personal accusations, or by involving others in the conflict, I watch sometimes leaders, pastors, dividing from one another. And oftentimes I see people dividing from one another, but they're dividing from one another not about doctrinal issues, not about important ministry issues, but because you said something unkind about my buddy. And you see people dividing from one another over personal issues. And it's important. If you're going to be in ministry, and there are many of you here that are thinking about going into ministry, you better develop some thick skin quickly. And you have to learn to when someone says things that seem like, because church members will do that. When they say something that normally take offense, you just can't. I had a conversation with somebody that was leaving our church just this past week. He said, I'm going to this other church. He said, now, Pastor, I think we can still be friends. I want to be still be friends with you, but the preaching is more like back home. Well, I don't know if you understand this, but when somebody says we're leaving because we don't like the preaching, it's really easy for a pastor to take personal offense. It's really easy for that one to bother you, but I've had to learn over the years that's in God's hands. Don't make personal accusations. One of the most important things you can do is just button your lip. Oh, you take offense, first thing we're going to do is going to get on Facebook and tell the world about it. That'll make a great status. On Facebook, yeah. And of course, when we take personal offense and we feel insecure about who we are, our first inclination is to involve as many other people in the conflict on our side as possible. Here's what I did, and here's what they did. You think I'm right, don't you? And by doing that, we start to sow discord in the body of Christ. See, it is interesting that Paul and Barnabas had this sharp conflict, but didn't do that. And there's no evidence throughout the rest of the New Testament that they did that. And then, of course, if friendships are damaged, there should always be hope for restoration. Separation among brothers over these types of things is not intended to be permanent. Just because we part from one another sometimes, as far as ministry function, ought not mean that we part from one another as loving brothers in Jesus Christ. Conflict will be a constant companion. You will not get away from it. You can either take conflict and allow God to use it for His glory to accomplish great things, or you can allow it to destroy you and others. It's your choice. How would you respond? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and know that You would like for all of us to dwell together in unity. And yet You have chosen imperfect, marred vessels to accomplish Your work. Lord, we know that conflict lies ahead. For some young people, some adults in this room, even this afternoon, there's conflict that lies ahead today. Lord, I pray that they will approach conflict biblically. I pray that they'll learn even from this uncomfortable experience in the life of Paul and Barnabas how to allow you to work through conflict to further your ministry, further your work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.